do. Good morning, everybody. I want to mention for your prayer list, a woman that has been on our prayer list actually for a while now, whose name is Charlotte Colbert, or Colbert. Her husband, Houston, went home to be with the Lord not too long ago. I just found out yesterday he had a short illness and home he went. And they were married for 61 years. So she's, congratulations, Charlotte, and also our condolences and sympathies, because it's difficult, as you know, to get used to not having that one around with you. So please keep them in prayer, Charlotte Colbert. All right, let's pray ourselves, as we always do. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God this morning. This is the time given you, if you need it, to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are just so honored and grateful to be before you this morning, to have your eternal life as the gift that you have given us. We pray for Charlotte, and we thank you for saving us and taking Houston home to you, and as where we all will be. We thank you for the resurrection of our Lord, and that through his resurrection we have a newness of life. And you have blessed us, Father, with so much, and so much more than we even comprehend. And yet it is all by grace and nothing that we have ever earned or deserved. And we thank you, Father, for all that you do. And we ask that your Spirit would continue to enlighten us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
I worship you. The great I am, the God of Abraham, Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace I am, the God of Israel, the everlasting one. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He's your provider, Jehovah Jireh, God of salvation, God the Messiah. The Son he sent to you and testified of him. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Thousand beside.
right. Romans 6:1. Turn to Romans 6:1. The work that we have done in the last 2 weeks in Romans 5:12 through 21 will really pay off here. And that's why, and my main passage here was Romans 6:13, in terms of a submission to the will of God, or submission in our topic, which I should probably get my slides up, to submission to God the Holy Spirit. It's this, the Spirit has been given to us to fill us. The Spirit, and that means to fully influence us. The Spirit has been given to us, and He indwells your body forever, so that you may walk by His means. And so learn by Him. He's the teacher. Execute by Him. He's the one who gives us the power to do so. And from understanding, it's so important that we understand what the Scripture is really saying to us. I mean, easily put, but unfortunately, it is the number one reason that many believers don't live victorious lives. And that's because they just don't understand what the Word of God is saying. And so we submit, we yield to the power of God, the Holy Spirit. When we quench the Spirit, that's when we're saying no. We say no to God. So we submit ourselves to another ruler, and which we'll see here in Romans 6 is can be done by the believer. And so that's quenching the Spirit. We're basically saying, no, I don't want your help. I'm going to do whatever I do on my own. I'm smart enough, I'm wise enough, I'm strong enough. You're nothing enough, as the Bible, as Romans 5 has made so abundantly clear to us. And grieving the Spirit, of course, is the act of sin. And as we see here in Romans 6:1, we've been set free from it. And that doesn't mean that we can become sinless, but it means that we should live lives that have victory over the sin nature and not in submission to it. And a lot of believers get afraid of that because they want to live lives, they want to live carnal lives, and they're looking for the Word of God to give them an excuse. So that's why he has to start here, because there were already some, in response to Paul's teaching on grace, who said, well, Paul, basically what you're saying is that if I sin more, I'll get more grace. So I should sin more. And so why would you come to that conclusion? Because Paul says here, you know, again, Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And he says, may it never be. No, heavens forbid. Heaven forbid. We use whatever phrase, your favorite phrase there, that says absolutely not. And this comes from Romans 5:20, which again is a means by which a believer is trying to find a loophole by which he can say, I can live with my sinful nature and obey its lusts and still worship God. And God is saying here, look, this is no longer who you are. You are a brand new creature in Christ now. The light of God Himself has shone forth in your heart. And therefore, this life under the sin nature, which remember, we have this nature because of our rebellion against God. What is good about this nature? Nothing. It's horrid. It's a horrible, horrible nature. And so we got to come to that conclusion. We got to see it for what it is and not try and dress it up, not try and find means by which we live unholy lives. We've been this creature, which is a new creature in Christ, has been designed by God. Now, when God designs stuff, it's not to just, he doesn't design things to be put on the shelf and collect dust. Right? Everything that God does has an infinite purpose. And by making us a brand new creature in Christ, that creature which must live has a purpose in life. And it is God's will that we live out that purpose. So as we summarize Romans 5, we see this is what Romans 5 said of us. There's a monarch, a ruler, one who reigns in your life. And Romans 5 said it was grace, righteousness, eternal life. These things now rule. Whereas before, because of our position in Adam, it was sin and death. If the monarch of your life is forever grace, righteousness, and eternal life by your position in Christ, then what should your character be? And again, a creature that is made by God for a particular purpose must live that purpose. It must live itself out. And a believer who, again, is drawn towards various lusts and want to live under those lusts is trying to suppress this life. And, you know, in fact, as an unbeliever, you didn't have an option at all for this life. But as a believer, this creature that you have now in you is you. Your life is Christ. Does Christ love sin or does he love righteousness? Does Christ love light or does he love darkness? In fact, God is very clear in his word that he hates sin. Hates it. And we're to have the same attitude. Not to condone it. But yet, knowing that we have this still, God has allowed this crucified old nature to still exist in our bodies. And when it rears its ugly head, and we had some good laughs on Friday night about the alien creature that lives inside you, right, that pops out its head, and there it is. Right, and you see it for what it is. As an unbeliever, it didn't look so bad at all. You know, as an unbeliever, I have a cordial relationship with my sin nature. I didn't even know it was a sin nature; it was just a nature. But as a believer, all of a sudden now you see it for what it is, and it's horrible. And so you get a command, like in Romans 6:13, to submit. You know, to present meaning to yield to the will of God and using the instruments of your body as members of righteousness. And you go, all right, I'm a new creature in Christ. I can do this. It's the greatest promotion in all of history. You went from sinner to saint. You went from unrighteous to righteous. God's very righteousness, not our own. You start to love this life, this holiness of life, this new creature, because it is of God. And then you struggle. And you struggle to live it. And that's in Romans 7. And then what does Romans 8 start with? Right after he's done with Romans 7 about what I want to do, I don't do, what I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am, the sin nature within me is horrid, basically what he's saying, and I struggle. Wretched man that I am. But then he says, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He has delivered me from it. And then the very next line he writes, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then in the next line he says, we're no longer under the law. We're under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This is a life lived out by means of God the Holy Spirit. And so that's why we're here. I'm commanded to be filled with the Spirit continually. Why? Why should I want to be filled with the Spirit? I can't live the life unless I am. Now, if you love the creature, and you will, you love the life, and you will, you're going to love walking by means of the Spirit because it's the only way I can live that life. And so there has to be an understanding in the believer and a desire. You know, and God is, in his gracious and patient way, implanting his desire into you. So he's given you everything. Gave you the creature, gave you the word, gave you the Spirit, gave you the eternal life, gave you the life, and now he's given you his desires as well. And there are no greater ones. So from Romans 5, Paul dealt with justification, meaning that I am completely acquitted, justified, never guilty before God. And now we turn to sanctification, which is the mechanics of living out that life, of the justified life. And so it would be experiential sanctification that he is speaking of here in Romans 6. Every believer has the power to choose such a character, but he doesn't have the power to execute it. Right? Not in my flesh. I cannot do this alone. You know, it's what is a vine supposed to do? What is the purpose of a vine? I mean, it's not a very attractive tree, is it? You see, there's a lot of them out here, of course. It's kind of all gnarly, and it doesn't look that great. You know, it's not ornamental. But what is it supposed to do? You know, at the right time of year and you drive by any of these vineyards and you see big plump grapes on them, right? You're thinking, vino, yeah. You're thinking, what? It's supposed to produce fruit. It's supposed to produce grapes. That's its purpose in life. So why is it that Christ would call us branches of a vine? In John 15, and if we abide, meno, if we abide in the vine, we bear much fruit. We do what we're designed to do. So we're not to be new creatures set free from prison, right? We're set free to what? Walk away from God? No, it is to be in communion with God, in fellowship with God. And so the branch abides in the vine, and when we do, we bear fruit. And Christ said, if the branch doesn't abide in the vine, it doesn't bear any fruit. And therefore, he said, what do they do? Well, you know, what does a vine dresser do with a branch that won't produce any fruit? He cuts it off. And that is a terrible thing, to have this life and have this be this creature and then be cut off from God by our own choice. It's really quite stupid. So we must choose to strive for this life by means of God the Holy Spirit. And it takes a tenacity. It takes, of course, and you will have it when you understand it. So Romans 6:1 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, the sin nature? Everywhere in this chapter where it says sin, it's referring to the sin nature, not personal sins. Paul is after here, not dealing with your personal sins, but what is the relationship that you have to your sin nature? And the more you submit to your sin nature, obviously, the more you're going to commit personal sin. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? So it's the question being, is this the purpose of Paul's instruction in chapter 5, that we should continue in the sin nature so that grace would increase? Paul has just succinctly shown that God delivered us from our position in the first Adam and from the king and queen of death and sin that had power over us. And now, under abundant grace, we are under the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, ruled by grace and eternally righteous. So, being that, should we continue under the power of the sin nature? Have we been set free so that we may do as we please? That is not freedom, but death. Because alone, I can't do anything. God has made this abundantly clear. Alone, born in Adam, without God, I'm useless. Absolutely useless. I must walk by Him. I must walk by His Word. My life needs to be saturated by the Word of God. And walk by means of that Word. Death is when I'm at the controls all by myself. Because that's who I am. Crucified. It is death for the believer to continue in the sin nature. And by the way, where it says continue, this is another meno word. This word meno, we did a little video on it. Which means to abide. It means to remain. And this word is epimeno. And epi is, when you put epi, E-P-I, as a prefix of a Greek word, it intensifies the word. So this means to really remain. And meno is used for staying at home. You know, it's a place of comfortableness, comfortability for you. It's that favorite place that you sit on the couch or chair, your favorite chair or whatever, where you're comfortable. And so you remain. And this is here saying continuing or abiding in the mastery of the sin nature. And why is it called death here? Because it's been crucified. So if I'm living as unto the sin nature, it's dead. I'm living as unto a dead thing. So God calls it death. So as I said throughout this chapter, sin refers to the sinful nature within us and not to personal sins. Now you can imagine the objections that come to Paul. He is the apostle of grace. He is the one. He's the one, the main church builder in the cities that are in the Roman Empire. Writes more than half of the New Testament himself. And his teaching on grace met with great objections. And now you got from both sides. With the legalists, the Jews who were under the law for so long. Here comes Paul, he's saying that we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. And Paul says, yeah, we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. So the legalist says, well, what's going to constrain me or him? If you're saying it's freedom now to do as I choose before God and there's not a list of laws by which I'm restrained, then, you know, that we have commands, but we're not under a Mosaic law. What's to constrain me? And so the legalists greatly feared this teaching on grace because it was, they thought, a license to sin. And of course, it's not. It's not. It's, and the people who think it is don't understand what it is at all. To the legalists, what keeps them in line? Fear. You know, that whole, whoa, God's going to get you for that. Thunderbolt's going to come get you. God's going to take you into the tool shed or woodshed, whatever. We didn't have a shed. My mom just chased us around with strips of paneling. Right? It was. It was a sad day when they, remember back in the 70s, everybody paneling the inside of their house, this dark wood. The whole place looked dark. It was disgusting. But they have, you know, they have the molding on the corner, and she had a few strips of that, about 3 feet long. Woof! Stuff hurt. Get you in the back of the legs with that. She was like Darth Vader with that thing. I am your mother. To the legalist, fear keeps a person in line. But that's not our constraint. We fear God. We are to have a reverent fear of God, but that is really a fear of going through life out of fellowship with Him. So it's not you're afraid of God. You have a hearty respect for a life lived apart from Him. Under grace, the believer learns that love is his constraint. Love, under grace, the believer learns to love the way of God, and so he follows it willingly, not in fear of losing his salvation, or not in fear of violating the law. On the other end of the spectrum is the antinomian type, which Paul is dealing with here, who uses the concept of grace as a license to sin, to live under the sin nature. So they take Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so they say, well, if I sin more, I'll get more grace. And, of course, this is us looking for a loophole. And we're excellent at this, all of us. Self-justification. You know, the only one who can justify you is God. And we try. I'm very good at it. I think we all are. But, you know, working it out in my mind that I can do such and such a thing that I know is against God. And I'm going to figure it out and make it work in God's plan somehow. You know, I can make it fit. But it never does. You know, it's a round peg in a square hole or a square peg in a round hole, whatever it is. It's not going to fit. And a lifestyle of sin doesn't fit this new nature, this new creature. And so that's why prior to salvation, you weren't really nagged in your heart about lifestyle, but now you are. And that's the struggle of Romans 7. Before, it wasn't a struggle at all. All of a sudden, there's a struggle. Galatians 5:17, the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. So now I'm a schizophrenic with two natures, and one day I walk like an unbeliever, like the biggest jerk loser in the planet. And another day, I'm in the image of Jesus Christ in my lifestyle. Right? You're like two different people. Two different heads. The antinomian, which is a word that means I say I'm something, but I live something else. Antinomian is like that example we brought up on Friday of the 18th Amendment. 18th Amendment, on paper, in the Constitution, we had alcohol is illegal. We're a dry country. No, we're not. Because beneath the surface, we're all at these, you know, we're drinking this bathtub gin or whatever it is that they were drinking back then. Right? The problem with the legalist and the licentious antinomian is they don't understand what grace is at all. Grace is God's gifts. Everything that he has given you would fall into the category of grace. The question now can further interpreted to mean, shall we continue habitually to sustain the same relationship to the sinful nature that we sustained before we were saved? A relationship that was most cordial. We got along great. A relationship in which we were fully yielded to and depended upon that sinful nature. And all this as a habit of life. That's the way we were. So the question, what Paul is saying, shall we continue to habitually live in the same relationship to the sin nature that we had before? And he says, may it never be. So the fundamental question here is not with regard to acts of sin. That's included, but that's not what Paul is after here. Because he's after the source of the sickness. Right? Like I could have skin boils or something on my skin. And you'd say, well, look, you got a problem there. And so, okay, and I could, get some ointment or whatever and try and take care of the stuff in my skin. But then the doctor tells me, no, there's a poison, a virus in your blood. So we're not after the sores, we're after the source. So we're going to go get that virus. And that's why he's talking here about the sin nature. Is what is my relationship to it? The fundamental question, therefore, is not with regard to acts of sin, but with respect to the believer's relationship to the sin nature. Acts of sin in a believer's life are the result of the degree to which he submits to that sinful nature. So he answers his own rhetorical question. He says in 6:2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin? And he's already, that's Romans 5 now. What is your relationship to the sin nature? It's crucified. When Christ said, it is finished. You know, where was I with Christ? Where is my identification with Christ? I'm at Calvary with him and I'm at the empty tomb with him. I'm on both sides of the cross with him. At the cross, I'm crucified with him. At the empty tomb, I'm resurrected with him. It's a great transformation. And when God puts this forth to the believer, like, really, really, you did this? You did this to me? This is what you did to me? Really? It takes a while to sink through our thick skulls that, yeah, this is who you are now. And then you will love the life. And that's why. So what constrains us? Not law. Love. Right? When's the last time you did something that you didn't have to do and you didn't want to do it? Think about that. Here's something over here that you can do. I don't want to do it. Yeah, you don't have to. Perfect. And I'm not. Do I have to live under the power of the sin nature? Not anymore. Do I want to live under the power of the sin nature? No. And you won't. And again, it's not sinless. It's what is your fundamental relationship to the sin nature? And look, it's defeating Christians all over the planet. It's very important. Very important. So death means separation. It's truly what death is, isn't it? When you die, your soul is separated from your body. Death means separation. When Christ died on the cross, he was separated from his Father and judged for the sins of the whole world. So we call it vicarious. He was a substitute for us. He was separated from the Father. So it's his substitutionary spiritual death. As far as God is concerned, he has once and for all cleaved. It's a surgery. He has cleaved the sin nature from the believer. However, he didn't remove it. And this is great. Right? You know, when you're struggling with the sin nature and you're really like, you know how it is. And you're like, this isn't fun at all. And why did God even do this? And it's like Paul really saying, God, if you just took this thorn out of my flesh, I could serve you way easier. If this problem were gone, then I could do these things better. And God's like, no, you wouldn't. You need that thorn. Now, God doesn't need sin, but he didn't remove it from us, so there's a reason for it to be left behind. It still resides in us, and due to our stupidity and our desire for independence, at times, independence from God, we submit to it, and we choose to commit sin. And this may be one of the reasons why he leaves it there, because when this ugly thing shows itself, and you're like, whoa, that thing is horrid. And then God will say to you, the Spirit will go into your soul and get the proper file to show you again the promises of God. Yeah, that ugly, horrible thing, I've delivered you from it. You see that thing? And, you know, never before salvation. It's only after salvation that you see how ugly it is. And God says, yep, and I delivered you from it. I crucified that thing. And you can say, thank God. And do what? Recover. Just get back in fellowship with God. And put that monster back in there. There is no affinity. Sin does not match the new nature in any way. No affinity whatsoever of one to the other. So how could we continue in it, Paul says. And in fact, we can't. If we try very hard to rethrone, put the sin nature back on the throne of my soul, well, first, he isn't going to ever be there again. You can convince yourself, and you can try your whole life to do it. But it's never going to work. And then we have something that we didn't have before salvation either, is God's chastising hand. Thank God. Didn't have that before. What son, Hebrews 12, what son is not disciplined by his father? When we weren't children of God, it wasn't the case, but now we are. So while you're working really hard, if we're working very hard to put the sin nature back on our throne, here comes God. This is the loving God who's going to come to you and chastise you. Scourges every son he receives with a whip. And it says in Hebrews 12 that we will not bear fruit without it. And that says, and he says that, that's blanket for all people. So there's not a believer on the planet who say, you know, I went through my whole life and I didn't need God's chastisement. The only person who was ever like that was Jesus. And he probably still got a spanking because his brothers probably did something wrong and blamed it on him. I guarantee you that probably happened. So God brings his chastising hand upon us, so what? We quit on it. We who are new creatures in Christ and who we are as to God as his children precludes a life of sin nature mastery. It's never going to work. And unfortunately, believers try. And that's when they're wasting time in the cosmos and it's not their nature anymore. And they have this awful conflict within, and yet they still pursue it. And it's just a flat-out waste of time. And we're so dumb, we convince ourselves. Right? I love the little picture of the sheep there that we had up when we were singing Jehovah. I am Jehovah. He is Jehovah. I'm not. Right? Sheep are dumb. We came across a video the other day, it looked like it was probably somewhere in Scotland, somewhere in the Isles, where the sheep had gotten its head stuck in a fence. And what the sheep keeps doing is trying to push through the hole. So instead of pulling his head out this way, he keeps trying to go through. And he's pushing and pushing and pushing, and wool's flying everywhere. And so these people who are out hiking decided to give him a hand. Now, the fence is kind of up on a hill, and then the hill goes down like this. This guy climbed up there, and he's trying to pull the sheep out, and the sheep keeps pushing through. It's a perfect picture of us. God's like, come on, I'm going to take your head out of there. I'm like, no, you're not. I'm going to push it in harder. Check me out, God. Pull all you want. So the guy's pulling and pulling and pulling. Finally, the sheep gets out, and it falls down the hill. It was hilarious. The sheep finally got his head out, and the guy let go of him, and the sheep went, whoa, and boom, 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 right down the hill. Sheep. That's a sheeple. That's who we are. Without God, we're useless. Absolutely useless. And so we try, when we do in our lives, try to put that sin nature back on the throne. It's a waste of our time. And we do it and convince ourselves, and I'm talking about Christians now, convince ourselves that we're doing quite well. Righteous, in fact. And we believe Satan's lies. Don't forget, he has ministers that disguise themselves as angels of light, as ministers of light, and he's lying to people, deceiving people, that the Christian way of life is something else than what God has clearly revealed it to be. Right? We spent 2 weeks on Romans 5, 12 through 21. We could spend another month on it. But I hope you see when we take our time and go verse by verse and we understand these things, all of a sudden you're like, yeah, that's so easy to understand. And it clarifies everything so well. And that's what we have to do. But some people are too busy to do just that. There's a church in Dallas looking for a pastor. We talked about it. So could you imagine if you'd all be invited if we did? We'd be above ground and everything, you know? But you could all come. And I thought about it, imagine if they said, all right, Mr. Shagrew, Pastor Shagrew, we'll hire you. Okay, fine. And now I start teaching there 5 times a week. And the people who normally come on Sundays, which the place is a pretty big place, they'd be like, well, how is he so far ahead? What? They just missed 4 classes. So then they feel dumb, right? They feel like, you know, well, what's going on? The same 10 people who come here every weekday night are going there. And so we're all doing just fine. And what are they going to do? Leave. They'll leave and take their offerings with them. And then I'll get fired. Then we'll be back in the basement. So I won't cancel the lease on this place at all. No way. Not, and for you, Bennett, you're safe. You're sound. We're not going anywhere. You're fine. We're not going anywhere. I just thought, you know, I thought about what would the ramifications be when what people are used to, you know, you get the fluffy message on Sunday. And I don't know. Maybe it's not a fluffy message, but you get your once a week message, and all of a sudden it becomes this hardcore, we're going to dig deep into the Word of God. People don't want it. Many don't want it. And that's unfortunate. So Paul here declares the mechanical impossibility of a Christian habitually sustaining the same relationship to the evil nature which he sustained before he was saved. It's a mechanical impossibility. You have a new nature that you didn't have before. That nature hates sin, loves righteousness. And you have the chastising hand of God. Now, we've seen the Corinthians. Paul accused the Corinthians of walking like mere men. In other words, they were behaving as natural-minded men, unbelievers. And so, yeah, we can behave like the unbeliever. It's true, of course. But our relationship to the old nature will never be the same. Never. And therefore, within the believer, there will always be a struggle. Every believer. And this is not for us to run around either. And this is what happened with the Puritans, and it happened with some of the reformers, where they were going around telling people that they weren't really believers. You cannot tell that, and it's nobody's business but the person and their relationship with God. If someone's living a lifestyle of sin, claiming to be a Christian, they may very well be a Christian. But that's not up to us. You know, it says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, not work out someone else's. So again, Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And again, he's asking a question that can't be answered, but, you know, no, we can't. We can't sustain the same relationship with the old nature that we did before. So Paul now goes on to show how this separation from the sin nature was affected. When once we have glimpsed at the land of peace that flows with milk and honey, we can never be satisfied with the wilderness again. Correct. You can get used to the wilderness. You know, Jews marched around in that wilderness for 40 years. You can get used to anything. People get used to being in war. I'm reading a lot of Winston Churchill now, and he did a lot of, he commanded regiments, or I forget, he was pretty high up there as an officer, in trench warfare. He writes a lot about the trench warfare of World War I. And just horrid. So horrid. It was the first real mechanized war. And just horrible. But you get used to it. He writes one essay about where he's at his writing desk and he's looking out the window. He's back at the headquarters. He's probably about 1,000 yards behind the lines. And he's looking out the window and he hears the familiar whistle of the German 4.2-inch shell. And he said, there's nothing to make the hair on the back of your neck stand up as to know that one's coming right at you. But you can't really tell if it's going to hit you until it hits. So you hear the whistle, and then you see the ground blow up. So he's looking out the window, and he's like, he's writing, and he's looking out there, and he's like, huh. It was about 100 yards away. So he's okay. Then he hears another one. Boom. 50 yards away. They're all coming right at him. So he's like, you know what? I'm going to get out of here. So he leaves. And when he writes about it, you're like, he's just used to it. He's sitting there writing letters home while shells are flying at him. And he's like, you know, I think I'll leave these letters right here. I'll be back. And he does. He comes back. And when he came back, the whole place was blown to smithereens. That happened a lot in his life. He writes about that where, you know, shells were supposed to hit him. And for whatever reason, they missed him. And he always believed that God had a plan for his life. And that's why he didn't die in the war. You get used to it. But once you taste or have glimpsed the land of peace that flows with milk and honey, this is the justified life of the mature believer. The wilderness just doesn't do it for you anymore. We can never be content to wander in the wilderness again. How shall we walk in the desert who have learned to drink at eternal springs? How shall we feed on brambles when we who have once followed the shepherd of Calvary to the place of green pastures and still waters? Psalm 23. That's going to be our next video project, is to do Psalm 23. So you can't, right? You glimpse the beautiful fields of the land flowing with milk and honey, and the wilderness doesn't do it for you. So here we have, this is how it all happened, Romans 6:3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Isn't that great? Baptized. The word means to dip. So this word, the original word, comes from when soldiers would go out to battle, Greek soldiers, they would dip the tip of their sword in blood before they went out. That was they were baptizing the sword. And so what baptism is, and so, yes, there's water baptism, and as you know, we here believe, certainly you don't need water baptism for salvation, that we don't do it here. But this baptism, which is the baptism of the Spirit, God has put you in something, right? Dipped you, but you're there forever. And what is that thing that you're in? Jesus Christ, of all things. That's what you're in. Baptized into him. This was effected at salvation by the baptism of the Spirit. And he has two things here. Baptized with Christ in his death and baptized with Christ at his resurrection. So we use the word identified, which is a great translation for the word baptismos. You've been identified with Christ in his death. Your sin nature has been crucified and buried, as he'll say coming up, which means God put it 6 feet under. And he's not looking at your sins anymore. They're put away from you forever. Now, the beginning of this verse reveals why Christians don't have victorious lives. Are you ignorant of these truths? Do you not know? That's the problem. Do you not know? Are you ignorant of these truths? And the foundation of this truth, of course, is in chapter 5. We have been joined to Christ forever, and we are completely in Him. Do you know Paul? When Paul uses the prefix "en," "en" in the Greek, which means "in," with either Him or Christ or Jesus, like His name or a pronoun representing Him, in Him, 120 times Paul writes it. That's just Paul's writing. 120 times, you're in Him. You're in Him. You're in Him. And he's going to repeat this right after he's finished with verse 4, verse 5 through 10. He repeats the whole thing right again. Stating its importance and that, you know, actually you've just read this. Did you miss it? And by the way, if you did, I'm going to write it again. So the foundation of this truth is in chapter 5. We have been joined to Christ forever and we are completely in Him. The practical outworking of our Christian life must be built solidly on the doctrine of our complete union with Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, I laid a foundation, which is Jesus Christ, and another pastor that replaced him, is building upon it. All right, so we all have that same foundation. And then Paul goes into the structure of a house. And he said, you can build on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones. Or you can build on this foundation with wood, hay, and straw. Now, which one do you want? Because the gold, silver, precious stones is the outworking of this life, the fruit, and so on. So our justification, which is the foundation of all of this, has a greater end. And that is a holy life. And don't be afraid of that word holy. It just means sanctified. Set apart unto God. So what we are, we're justified before God. Your sin is no longer on you. It has been buried with Christ. You're identified with Christ in His death. Now God says, walk in this new manner of life, which is in verse 4. So obviously we haven't been released from prison so that we can walk away from God. But you've been released from prison so you can walk with Him. And again, that's the whole reason for the vine to exist. To do what? Bear fruit. And we are branches of that vine. So it is a moral contradiction to be justified and live to yourself or for yourself. It's a complete contradiction to be justified before God, made righteous, and live unto yourself. Because that is the absolute opposite of what God is. God doesn't live unto Himself. He's the servant of all. As Christ said, who's the best of you? The servant of you, all of you. The one who's a slave is the first. Just like He was when He washed the disciples' feet in the upper room. And as we read Friday, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15, says, for the love of God controls us. Right? And that is the thing that keeps us in line, if you will, is God's love. It's that God has done this for me. He has given me this life. Why has He given it? Because He loves me. Why does he give me His whole word? You know, why does He give me His Spirit so I can understand it? He just continues to love you and always will. He calls us the beloved. So for the love of God controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. That they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. those who live should no longer live for themselves. That's sin nature function. So he died with reference to our acts of sin in which he fulfilled the law for us by paying the penalty of the law, the penalty that it demanded. He died with reference to our sinful nature. So his sacrifice is the end-all be-all of the sacrifices that cover sin that were depicted by animals in the Old Testament. By the baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation, the believer is placed in union with Christ. And that's baptism. You know, you're placed in something. And you're in union with Christ, being identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. So now I have life. I'm not only myself crucified, but also given life. In him. Used by Paul 120 times, as I said. It's your election. You've been elected. And it's a great election, the greatest promotion that anybody has ever gotten. Elected to what? God's highest and best for you. There's no greater election. It's greater than the election of Israel. They were elected as a nation. Included in that election were some unbelievers too. But this election in the church is believers only. And they've been elected to God's highest and best. What eye has not seen, ear has not heard, not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him, that's your election. You've been elected to something. In it is a spiritual gift. In it is a life that is, as God says, is beyond anything that we can think or imagine. Such a life. And a life in the world with the bad things of the world. And the sin nature still in us. And yet still, and it's amazing how dumb we can be as sheep and get fooled by the old nature. But God gives us sleep, thank God, and we get a new day. Right? The mistakes of yesterday don't have to spill over into today. God says a day at a time, doesn't he? Don't be concerned about tomorrow. Today has enough problems of its own. Just be concerned about today. I'll provide everything you need for tomorrow. You don't have to worry about it. So when were you elected? Long, long time ago. God, of course, not being in time, can see all his believers. And this is before the foundation of the earth. In Ephesians 1:3-4, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," or "worthy of praise and glorification be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Holy and blameless before him is your justification, which is outworked in this life that is justified. And when was I elected to this? You didn't do anything to earn this election. You weren't even born yet. You know, God's not in time. To God, the future, the past, the present, it's all the same. He saw you, sees you, and elected you. Because through your free will, it's not, you know, hyper-Calvinism says he just forces some to be believers and elects them. It can't be that way. You have to throw out so many gospel passages to make that work. He knew that you would believe. He saw you believe. And so he elected you. So you didn't do anything to earn this. And being elected now, you know, we have this new creature. So we need a place to live. Right? We're new creatures. We got the life. All right, so where? You know, where? And of course, on earth. But while you're on earth, you are part of a kingdom. He placed or baptized us into a whole new environment, which is the kingdom of Christ. Colossians 1:13, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." We're in this kingdom where we're not just royalty, but we're also priests. We represent ourselves before God. We can even pray for each other. We can represent one another. We represent ourselves. We don't need anyone to go to the throne of God for us. We go. We're all believer priests, male and female. And being in this kingdom, now we have an environment. Call it the plan of God if you want. The kingdom of His beloved Son. And you're a part of that. King of kings, Lord of lords, we're kings and lords. So we got the life, we are the new creature, we are the life, which is Christ, and we have the kingdom. What more could God do for us? Say so you could throw in a shiny new car. What do we have for him, Johnny? A new car. No, it's not that. He might have a shiny new car for you. Or a shiny old one. Whatever. It'll work. It'll get you to where you need to go. But, what God has done for us spiritually, the gifts that he has given us, there's nothing more that he can do. And so having all of this, to live a life that is defeated by the world system and the sin nature is ridiculous. And you know what, I have my own areas of sin. I'm sure you know. And in my areas of sin, I cannot say, well, this is my weakness. I'm always just going to be this way. That is not true. That's what Satan would love for me to say. Because then I just quit on it. No way. I fight till the last breath I take. You know, and as I'm fighting this good fight, as Paul calls it, I've got all of this going for me. And you, who I am in Him, the kingdom, the life, the power, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, I've got more than enough to live a life where I reign, where we reign through Him. So God placed us in Christ when He died so that we might share His death and thus come into the benefits of that identification with Him, namely, to be separated from the evil nature as part of salvation He gives us when we believe. We were placed in a new environment, which is His kingdom. Call it Christ Himself. The old one, what was our old environment? The first Adam, who is our federal head. We were made sinners and came under condemnation. That was the old environment. But in our new environment, in Christ, we have righteousness and life. Our condition is changed from that of a sinner to a saint. To a saint. I was asked once, actually it was my daughter, was asked about Saint so-and-so. We were at a family gathering. And this one particular person, a family member, said to her, it was some many years ago, what about, she mentioned Saint so-and-so, I don't know who it was, Saint Anthony, or wherever they are. And Alyssa went, who's that? And then here comes, you know, and now it's coming my way. And you're a pastor. Your daughter doesn't even know who the saints are. I'm like, uh-huh. We're all saints. We're all saints. Every believer is a saint. It's a terrible doctrine from the Catholic Church. And you know they have to commit two miracles after they're dead to become a saint. That's tough. It's really hard. I'll be a saint by grace, man. And that's just through faith. I can't do the miracles. So before salvation, our heart was only darkness, and then God shone the light of Christ. As the light of Him engulfs us, we're horrified to see our Adamic nature. As before, it's like being in the wilderness, being in war. I'm just used to it. Shells are flying all around me. I'm used to it. It's being in a desert land with hardly any water. You just get used to it. You learn how to get by. And then you're set free. The light of Him engulfs us. I'll show you the verse in a second. His light is shone in our hearts. This is the light of God. All of a sudden you see Him. And you see Him, and you're like, wow! How amazing! But then that light shines on you. And it's like those high-intensity mirrors that really magnify your face. Ever seen those? You get really close into that thing and you're like, is that what my skin looks like? It looks like the moon. Like, he says, back off. Our heart was only darkness, so dark was dark. No big deal. I get used to it. But now there's light. And man, the Adamic nature shows itself for who he really is. So what happens when it does show itself, and foolishly, like the sheep that we are, we fall for it and live under sin? We must praise God in that. And really, truly, that means to praise God, meaning to love what He has done, to honor Him for what He has done, that He has done just this. I'm crucified with Christ. It's over. That ugly, horrid nature is crucified. Don't you worry about it, my son. I killed it. Now recover. Pick yourself back up. Yes, you saw the sin. Yes, you agreed with me that it is against me. Therefore, you confessed it, acknowledged it, call it what you want. And now, believer, think with me again. And you do, because the Spirit now fills you. In other words, generally with me, there's a certain thing going on in my head that I'm thinking wrong, and that leads me to sin against my God. And it's all up here that there's some, a monkey wrench has been thrown into something. And so when I recover from that, I recognize the sin, I acknowledge the sin, and then I'm like, the wrench, I gotta get out, because I'll just keep going back to it. So what do you do? The Holy Spirit then puts in your heart, hey, look at it this way. Look at her this way. Look at him this way. Not that way. Because you were looking at him or her that way, and you went into sin. Now, if you keep looking at him or her that way, you're just going to keep doing it. Now look at them my way. And you know how, because I've taught it to you. I've shown you. Look at this situation, not that way. Right? When fear leaps into your heart, when you look at the checkbook, or the scale, like, come on! For me, it's the weekends. The weekends are bad news. And that Mexican restaurant in Dallas, they got to go out of business. They're not gonna, as long as I live there, they're going to be doing well. Good Lord. They even know us there. I go in, they're like, Joe, hey, how you doing? I'm like Norm on Cheers when I go in there. You're looking at the situation wrong, and it led you into sin. So you acknowledge the sin. You saw the sin. Correct. Now look at that situation differently. From my viewpoint, God says, not yours. And when you see it that way, you're like, yeah. And it doesn't lead you into sin. It leads you to walk in the light. Because of what? Understanding. You understand something. And you apply it. We've been crucified with Christ once and for all. And we live the moment by moment practice of that principle. Therefore, sin, a sin nature, never conquer me. Because it's always dealt with in light of Christ. Before salvation, the heart was a wasteland. Is it Isaiah? Yeah, it's Isaiah that calls it desperately sick. Who can understand it? So from the top of your head to the bottom of your foot, it's nothing but boils and disgusting things. It's like every inch of you without God, the old nature, the Adamic nature, is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And here it is, 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. When did he say that? Genesis 1:3. let there be light. As soon as you believed in Jesus Christ, he said the same thing about you. Let there be light. Light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Wow. As the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And in this chapter in 2 Corinthians 4, I think it's in chapter 3, right at the end of chapter 3, Paul says, we look in the Word of God as a mirror. By means of the Spirit, we look into that Word, and the glory of God shines forth in our souls. And so the glory of God in the Word is transformed into glory in my own soul. I see Him for who He is, and therefore I love Him for who He is. That glorifies Him. A fallen creature who was an enemy of God, alienated from God, hated God, has been transformed into one who loves Him and loves His light and loves everything about Him and pursues Him. That's what glory, which is God's essence, has now been revealed to you. And so you can't not love that. And that glorifies Him. Your life glorifies Him. Most astounding thing. So, there's a flip side, though. And now comes the struggle. The light shines, and you see your Adamic nature for the first time. Well, and now you've seen it plenty of times in light of God's light. But it never gets... Does it get better? Do you like when you see your Adamic nature and function or tempting you? It doesn't have to actually overcome you. You could just be tempting. And you're like, whoa. Do you ever, as you grow up spiritually, say, well, you know, it's not that bad. No, the more light of God that you see, the more disgusting you see your old nature to be. The temptations. What it is, what it lusts for, just gross. And the world is full of it, obviously. And we look at, you know, how does the world function? How has it functioned all throughout history? What has man done to man, to his fellow man? Well, what did the first one do? Cain to Abel. Look, Cain, all you got to do is look at what your brother Abel is doing. Take one of the lambs, cut its throat, offer it on offer it on the altar at the east gate. That's all you got to do. God warned him. He said, sin is crouching at your door. Don't be overcome by it. Just do what your brother has done. And Cain said, no, I'm going to kill him. Right, that's the Adamic nature, the fallen nature. Right away, murders his very own brother because he's jealous of him. It's amazing what we are, what we were. So, in light of our Adamic nature, and as I can see, oh my, I'm going long. Sorry. Well, we didn't pick it up there on Tuesday. Because Paul will say to us in Romans 6, this is the new life. And then he says in Romans 7, this is the struggle you're going to have. Because the Adamic nature is still with you, so you're going to struggle. But there's grace on top of grace, and there's more grace on top of that. For which there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that's Romans 8. Goes into what? Walking by the Spirit, ruling in life, the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and so on. And so from 6, 5 is what's been done to us, 6 is the sanctified life, 7 is the struggle in the sanctified life, and 8 is the freedom. And then you get to chapter 12. Chapter 12 through 16 is the life, as Paul spells out the actual outworking specifically of that life. And boy, is it high. High as the heavens are above the earth. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and your mercy, and thank you for your comfort and for the instructions that you give so that we may be excited and have the power to live such a life that only you could give. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we'll take our offering this morning and we'll let you go. I had to go eat some Mexican food. Let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to give. We thank you for those who continue to give to support your word. And we ask that these finances be used for your glory as we give as your servants. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who's heard my voice, who has not come to personally believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This time is for you. If you remain on and listen, just for a moment, that I would ask you, what do you think of Jesus Christ? If you have struggled in life, which we all have, you understand that you are a sinner and that we do commit, all of us have committed acts against God. But the good news is, and that's what the word gospel means, good news, is that God himself has become a man so that the sins that we had against God were poured out upon him. God can't just overlook sin, and he had to deal with it. And he dealt with it in his son. So therefore, you don't have to be dealt with it in that way. You don't have to change anything or do anything, give up anything. The word of God is abundantly clear that you believe in what God has done for you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, is what the Bible says. The Bible says it's not of works, lest any man should boast, that it is of faith. If you believe Jesus Christ, he died for you, he was buried for you, he was resurrected for you. He is alive, he's not dead. And so believe in him and you will have eternal life. Thank you again, Father, and please bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I can call.